Job 42, we are reading verses 7 through 17. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kiran-Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you have not only caused your Spirit to move holy men of old to write down this record, to record these speeches and events accurately and in a way that is designed for our edification. But Father, we confess that you still send out your Spirit, that you still illuminate those who would otherwise read these words without profit. Please, Lord, include us in their number. Please, Lord, open our eyes and unstop our ears. Please, Father, give us tender hearts to receive whatever encouragement and instruction you have for us here. Please, Lord, anoint the preaching of your word and cause it to be a means of grace to your people. And cause us, Father, to speak what is right about you. For Jesus' sake, amen. We come tonight to the end of Job, and as we do so, the style of this book reverts back to the prose style of the first couple of chapters instead of the poetical and proverbial style of all the intervening chapters and their various speeches. It also brings something of a resolution, even a happy ending, to the story of Job. And because of that style shift, and that theme shift, there are those who believe, of course, here they come, the critical scholars with their Thomas Jefferson cheers, that this ought to be cut out of their Bible because it doesn't serve their idea of what is consistent and what is best in a literary way or a theological way. Is this just some ending tacked on by a later scribe? Well, no, there is no manuscript reason to think that. There are no extant version to the book of Job that lack this ending. But even more than that, we must uphold the authenticity and importance of this ending because without it, we wouldn't know how to interpret the rest of the book. This is God's inspired response to what has gone before in the preceding 41 chapters. We very much need to hear what the Lord has to say to conclude this matter of Job's great trial of faith, his wondering and questioning, his interaction with his friends, his search for wisdom that have gone on since that time. This ending is absolutely essential to the book. And let's therefore give it our due attention. three things we need to consider here in these last 11 verses. First of all, God's evaluation. Second, God's propitiation. And third, God's restoration. First, God evaluates what has been said by Job and his friends. Second, God's wrath against those who have said what is wrong is propitiated by prayer and sacrifice. And third, God restores Job to greater fortunes than even he had enjoyed before. So evaluation, propitiation, and restoration. In the first place, then, let's consider God's evaluation. And just by way of reminder, we are here at the end of four chapters of God's speeches. God has spoken powerfully out of the whirlwind, bringing clarity where there was confusion, speaking in a way that some have found to be, and perhaps even Job and his friends initially found to be, off topic, and yet very much on point because he was speaking about himself. The Lord was revealing his own wisdom and power and grace and justice and salvation, things which had indirectly come into question through the speeches of Job and his friends. So God has spoken, God has declared his name and his ways, and therefore, by extension, his trustworthiness. And Job's response, you can see at the beginning of chapter 42 here, "I know you can do all things." Job confesses no purpose of God's can be thwarted. Who was it that hides counsel, that is, who obscured God's plans, speaking without knowledge? It was, Job says, me. I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. God said, "Hear, and God will speak. God will question you, Job, and make it known to me." Yes, Job says, yes, I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That is to say, now, though I knew something about you before, Lord, now I perceive you more directly, more personally, more deeply, more maturely, more truly than I had before. Now, although I do not see you in the sense that Job will see his Redeemer standing on the earth, as he said in Job 19, he has in a different way seen what and who God really is. And in light of God's majesty, in light of all the things God has revealed himself to be, a much greater God than Job's friends or even Job had given him credit for being, in light of that, Job says, "Now, I despise myself by contrast, and I repent for the things that I have said about you amiss. I repent in dust and ashes." That's the situation. And then, when the Lord had spoken these words to Job and elicited that response from Job, then the Lord speaks to Eliphaz and says, "My anger burns against you. You did not speak about me what is right, as my servant Job has." This is an important verse. It puts the entire book into clear focus, at least clearer than it would have been otherwise. Chapter 42:7 is the interpretive key, even more than the things we read in chapter 1, about all these wrestlings with the nature of God, what kind of God afflicts his followers like this. Chapter 42, verse 7 is your interpretive guide. "You, friends, have not spoken of me what is right, but my servant Job has." Now, the first thing we should note is that what God is doing here is evaluating Job. There is an evaluation of Job himself here. Job, remember, was a man of great wealth and blessedness until one day the Lord picked a fight with Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the Lord, through Satan's agency, brought on his servant great misery, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his health, the loss of his children, the loss of his reputation. And, of course, there were all kinds of spiritual miseries that followed after that, isolation and doubt and confusion and anger. And then we had all these friends misunderstanding God. They had this simplistic second-hand theology full of holes held up by platitudes they inherited from the Egyptians and such. Plus, they had faulty logic that reasoned backwards to find guilt in someone who's suffering. They inferred it in Job's case, very much as the disciples did in John 9. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Job, what'd you do to deserve all this?" But of course, we have known better all along. We have known since chapter 1 and 2 that Job was a man of faith and repentance and integrity. We know this text when we see Job's response. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can see his face shining. You can understand why James 5 says, imitate him in his steadfastness. You can understand how his sacrifices and his turning towards the Lord show him to be a believer, very much as you and I are, though he had, of course, far fewer promises, far less knowledge to believe in. He was on the same basic page and position as us, a man of faith, repentance, and integrity. He lived consistently with what we would call his claim to be a Christian. So we have known from the very beginning that it was not, in fact, punishment for unresolved sin that Job had suffered so much. Job was suffering in spite of his innocence and integrity. God had other purposes. God had a deeper wisdom. God had a sovereign will. God had holy aims that escaped the reasonings of men. But even more than that, not just Job has been suffering in spite of his innocence and integrity. In fact, Job has been suffering because of his innocence and integrity. It was his innocence and integrity that made him an object of resentment and skepticism for Satan. The object of these accusations which God has chosen to answer made him the subject of this trial in which God could be proven to be great and serving him could be proven worthwhile. It is because of his innocence and integrity that Job comes under scrutiny and attack, very much as is the Savior far later to whom Job is being conformed. We noted from the outset that Job, as are all believers, Job is called to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, as Paul phrases it in Colossians 1. Job, like we ourselves, are called to share in the sufferings of Christ, things that we do not, quote-unquote, deserve. Of course, we deserve them in terms of our own personal sin, but if your sin has been resolved in Christ, if you have repented and trusted in the Son of God to take away your guilt, if you are clean, if you are justified in the sight of God, and if you're not making a lie or a joke out of that by living a life with no integrity in it, if you're like living like a Christian whose sin is dealt with by Jesus Christ, you don't really deserve these things. But in fact, you may well suffer on account of them. That's what Paul discovered, not only writing to the Colossians, but also to the Corinthians about sharing abundantly in Christ's sufferings and having to find Christ's power and grace to be sufficient in weakness. That has been the experience of the saints throughout the ages. And God here vindicates Job. He's vindicated Job already in the way the book is written. We've known since chapter 1 and 2 that God is on Job's side, even though Job can't see that throughout his trial. We've known from the beginning that it was because of Job's integrity, not a lack of integrity, that he was subjected to skepticism and attack. But now look what God does in the last analysis here. Now there is a moment of vindication. Now, what is the Lord calling him? In front of his friends, in front of all of recorded history, my servant Job. My servant Job said what was right. My servant Job will make a sacrifice and pray for you, and I will listen to him. I am on his side. I count him as mine. This is public vindication for one who was not afflicted for sin, but for his integrity, who suffered in his innocence, as did the Lord Jesus, and as from time to time might you and I as well. There is an evaluation then in chapter 42 of Job, at least in the beginning of his trial. When all this misery was brought on him, he was innocent of transgression. But there's more than that. There's more evaluation than just an assessment of Job here in chapter 42. There's also an evaluation of God. Look again at what the Lord says here. You have not spoken of Job what is right. I mean, that's what it seems like they've been doing. They've been wrongly attributing guilt to Job. They've been trying to tell him to repent for stuff that he's already repented of. And no, you have not spoken of me what is right. And my servant Job has spoken of me what is right. God is evaluating everybody else's evaluation of God. God, therefore, is speaking to what God is really like. You see, God's character is what this book has been about, ultimately. It's not just about one man who happened to prosper and then suffer and then cling to God by faith and then be vindicated in the end. The subject of the book has ultimately been God. What kind of God acts this way? The question that was raised at the very beginning by the accuser, chapter 1, verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? That is to say, aren't you a God who just bribes people to like you? Aren't you a God who, if you stripped away all the health, wealth, and personal happiness, would not be worth following, would not be of any interest or concern to people? God's character has been under attack from the beginning. God's character is the subject of all these speeches, not just Job's character, but God's character. God is really the one we have to figure out what He's like, who we're dealing with when we suffer. What kind of God do you really believe in is the question that your sufferings will raise. God says, the things Job's been saying about me are fundamentally right, and what the friends have been saying are fundamentally wrong. Now, that is an interesting evaluation because God just finished spending four chapters correcting stuff that Job said. Right? Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? He's talking to Job. Job, you've muddied the waters. Job, you've said some blasphemous things. Job, you have brought into question my justice and my wisdom, and I need to straighten you out by taking you on this grandiose tour of heaven and earth and even of spiritual powers and forces behind the scenes. God has been correcting Job, but we learn here that God is essentially endorsing Job's approach to God. And this helps us appreciate the fact that God's speeches, while they sound, yes, very bracing, they adopt a sort of sarcastic tone, it is almost a kindly sarcasm. It is an educational sarcasm. Sort of like, come on now. Let's get this straight, right? You notice none of the friends get a speech from God like that. None of them get taken aside and given a tour of God's creation. God is interacting with Job here because Job, for all the mistakes he has wandered into at various points, especially we've noted a number from chapters 9 and 10 and 13. For all those mistakes, the tone, the gist, the basic theology of Job was correct. See, you and I, we can make a lot of mistakes about God, even serious mistakes that require repentance, as Job did, and yet we can still be on the trail of the true and living God as we pursue Him in our confusion. And that's different from those who seem to be so exactingly correct and so near to the mark and yet are really just talking about an idea rather than a being. You know, people who seem to know so much about God or claim to at least and yet have lost their first love, like that proud older brother in the parable of Luke 15, or like that Ephesian congregation in Revelation chapter 2 that was so orthodox. And yet they lost their loving hold on the God they claim to know so much about. Now, I'm not saying that Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar had great theology. Okay, their doctrine had a lot of errors and holes in it. They were able to affirm God's sovereignty and justice and transcendence, but they missed a lot of stuff. They denied that you could have access to God. They denied God's mercy. They denied God's wisdom. They didn't have any concept of eternity or resurrection or judgment day. Or, of course, of the gospel hope of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, they actually mischaracterized God a lot. I'm not saying they're the orthodox people in their entirety who simply didn't have the right attitude. They got a lot of things wrong. I just mean they sounded a lot more careful and reverent than Job did in their two-dimensional orthodoxy. Job sounded a little more reckless. Job sounded a little more in pain. Job veered over the line a few times. But the gist of the God he was aiming at was real and right. Despite all the correction God has been giving in the last four chapters about His own power and wisdom exhibited in the wonder of nature, all the correction He's given Job about His justice and salvation, showing God's mastery over cosmic evil, there is a fundamental correctness to Job's approach to God in this book. So we need to figure out what that is. What did Job have right that produces this evaluation at the end of the book? What was he right about God? In what way? Well, a number of things. Job saw God as responsible for and engaged in his trial. And sometimes almost too much. Talked about God hunting him down like an animal or like an enemy, but he definitely saw the hand of God in this. He saw that this was a theological problem, that he was living a theologically defined life. That although he didn't understand God, God was the central character in what was happening to him. And Job therefore believed that God was worth figuring out and appealing to and clinging to. What you can say about Job's God is this throughout all these speeches. Job's God is worth it. Even stripping away the health, wealth, and personal happiness, Job's God is worth figuring out and chasing after and pleading with and getting an audience in front of. Job is more concerned to know God and to be vindicated by God and to be with God than he is to get anything out of it, you see. Though he slay me, chapter 13, I will hope in him and I will argue my ways to his face. Job's God is worth it. And I don't think you can say the same thing about the three friends' God. They're two-dimensional, quasi-heathen vending machine in the sky. Not worth it. And I think we could say even more about what Job had right about God. Especially as God's character is revealed not only in his four powerful speeches or four chapters worth of speeches in this book, but as God's character is unfolded more fully in the rest of Scripture and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, Job had some important things right about God that the friends could not agree to or acknowledge. Job saw the centrality, the urgency of forgiveness, forgiveness for sin. Friends are interested in kind of manipulation. This is different. Job pleads to be clean and forgiven before God. He said in chapter 7, "Will you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" He says in chapter 14 that he wishes you would not keep watch over my sin, my transgression. Oh, that it would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity. Even Job has reached out for justification, that idea that you could be in the right before God and acquitted by your judge. It's the very phrase Job used in chapter 23, one of his speeches. Oh, that I would be acquitted forever by my judge. At times, Job was afraid that maybe Job himself would have to argue his case and he wouldn't succeed and he wouldn't get his day in court. But I mean, other times he dared to hope for justification and he dared to hope for it on the basis of a mediator. Something else his friends flat out denied. I mean, Eliphaz in his first speech says there's no such thing. And Job says there's got to be. There's got to be someone, chapter 9, to lay his hand on us both, to bring us together, to bridge the gap, to prove me right before God and restore me to his smile. There's got to be an arbiter. And he reaches the apparently illogical conclusion in chapter 16, but makes all the sense in the world once you see more about God's character in Jesus Christ. Job reaches the conclusion that the one who mediates between him and God is himself God. Even now, he said, "Behold, my witness is in heaven. He who testifies for me is on high. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor." He's talking about God himself pleading his case with God, which is exactly the role of Christ Jesus, our mediator, who is God and man, the one we confessed tonight, the definition of Chalcedon, who can bridge that gap, who has access to heaven and a righteousness that pleads for us, lays his hand on both our shoulder and his Father's, as it were, and causes us to be restored to our loving God. And even more than that, Job has dared to hope for resurrection. This really has been the highest point, the deepest insight of the book. This idea that there has to be eternity, and in this eternity there has to be vindication, and there has to be restoration to life for those even on whom God's hand has been so heavy in this life. If they are morally clean, and if God is God, and justice is justice, there's going to have to be resurrection, Job has said. He longed for it in chapter 14. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol and conceal me until your wrath has passed. Then after that judgment, after this fury, Job says, that I feel like I'm already living under, after that, that you would appoint a set time and remember me. Oh, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal shall come. And then, of course, his resurrection hope came up most pointedly in chapter 19, where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, that, again, mediator, that resolver, that retriever, my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. In all these ways we have seen Job long for and anticipate Jesus Christ and His saving work, forgiveness, justification, mediation, resurrection. Christ is the fulfillment of Job's hopes because Christ is the ultimate exhibit of God's character. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know God's ways, you want to know God's character, you look at Jesus Christ. And Job has gotten something of that in his most lucid moments. There's going to have to be someone, something like this. And here's God saying, you have understood something about me. You have said what is right. So, in clinging to God, even as Job protested some of the things he thought about God, in longing for the gospel of God and ultimately the Son of God, even though Job didn't have all of Israel's promises and prophecies, Job got the heart of God right. It is a wise, a worthwhile, a gospel heart. Job was talking about someone who was not a mere principle or platitude, but his living and active maker and savior. Job understood that this God is our only hope and despair, even if we don't understand His ways. Job understood that this God is the ultimate solution to our confusion. Job understood that God would have to be the answer for this great search for wisdom, which the whole book of Job really has been, as the narrator reminded us in chapter 28. If you're going to get it, if you're going to find answers anywhere, they must be in this God. So what Job has said that is right about God has to do with God's wisdom and sovereignty, God's worth and worship, God's living reality and gospel heart as displayed in Christ. But what was it then that the friends got wrong? God also evaluates them. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Well, at the risk of flogging a dead horse, those of you who've been with us these past 7 months will recognize the phrase retribution theology. It is the idea that there is a simple moral mathematics behind the universe and a simple and easy to understand God who simply sits up on high and metes out blessing and judgment in response to your obedience and disobedience. That's all God's about. That's the only agenda He has. There's no room for delay or for other motives or for grace to forgive those who mess up. It's just the simple legalistic idea that God punishes you when you disobey immediately, always. God blesses you when you obey immediately and always. And, of course, they added to that the backward reasoning from effect to cause to say, oh, well, if you're experiencing something miserable, it must be because you sinned. And as strange, as ridiculous as that sounds, as oversimplified as that sounds, as utterly graceless as that sounds, it only sounds that way because you know the true and living God of Scripture who is revealed in Jesus. This is a common heathen way to conceptualize God. In fact, it bubbles up in our heart every time something bad happens to us, when trouble hits, and your first instinct is, what did I do to deserve this? That's retribution theology coming right out of you. Or, hey, I did my best, now why don't I get? That's retribution theology coming right out of your mouth. Where's my blessing? Or, hey, that guy was mean. Where's his curse? And in this legalistic construct, there is, of course, no comfort. That's why Job has been telling them, no, you're getting the case wrong. You're not understanding me. You're not understanding the situation. You're not understanding God. He has told these three friends, these three men who in their various slightly different tones have all basically sung the same song of retribution. He's told them, you're miserable comforters, chapter 16. You're worthless physicians, chapter 13. You've got the wrong diagnosis and the wrong cure. And so, of course, they misunderstand God then as this simplistic, moralistic, legalistic force for sovereignty and justice, and they miss everything else about him. And something else that has come out, sometimes only subtly and implicitly, but it's always there in the friend's speeches, is that the goal of knowing God is to get stuff. Get the things you want out of life. And that is the essential heathen approach to God as well. He's not worth knowing for his own sake. It's not about having a relationship that carries over into eternity. It's about, you know, going to church enough times, saying the right words, doing this, doing that, keeping the rules, so that you can have your house, your car, your family, your spouse, and everything just nice and order. And if you want all the stuff that you are listing there, then you're going to have to keep all the rules. And that's what God is for, dispensing you the things that you want. They are God users, we've been saying. And what a fundamental way to mischaracterize God. One to be used. Now, Eliphaz gave a slightly more enlightened version of this in his last speech. He did say, well, there might be spiritual blessings and not just, you know, physical blessings to get from God, but still, a fundamentally self-serving approach to God. Still, a fundamentally wrong answer to the theme question of this book, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, is he worth serving without all the goodies? Friends have implicitly been saying no. And so God is saying, you have not spoken of me what is right. So the friends have mischaracterized God as a simple, legalistic, moralistic retribution agent who is not worth knowing for his own sake, but only for the stuff he might give you. Now, he mentions the three friends by name here, but he doesn't say anything about Elihu, that fourth friend who came along and spoke for several chapters before God came on the scene. And this has puzzled many people. What should we do with Elihu? Was Elihu ever actually there? Or did he get, kind of shoehorned into the book? Well, again, I would remind you of what D.A. Carson and others have proposed about Elihu, why he doesn't get specifically responded to. Because everything Elihu said that was wrong about God, and he basically bought into that retribution stuff, everything Elihu said about God is already covered under the condemnation of the three friends. And everything that Elihu said that was right about God, you find copied almost word for word in God's own speeches and endorsed that way in chapters 38 through 41. Kind of the same reason I might guess as to why Job's wife doesn't get evaluated here. Remember she said, curse God and die back at the beginning? You don't need to evaluate her. If you evaluate Satan, you evaluated her, because she's essentially saying the same thing and serving the same agenda. So God has given his evaluation. Job has said, in essence, what is right about God, despite the mistakes he's made. And the friends have essentially dishonored and spoken falsehood about God, despite their assemblage of minor points of orthodoxy. That's God's evaluation. In the next couple of verses, you see something about God's propitiation. Propitiation, as you might know, is a word that's rare in the Bible, but very important. It means making favorable. Taking something, or more importantly, someone who is against you, who is angry with you, and turning that anger into favor. Wrath into blessing. That idea of propitiation is represented by the sacrifices and the incense offerings of the Old Testament, in which God smells a pleasing aroma, as it were, and his face turns to favor, and instead of a hot nose, his shining countenance blesses his people. That's propitiation. Propitiation is a term that occurs a few times in the New Testament as well. It explains something about the work of Christ. What does his sacrifice do? It took the wrath of God, which burned against sinners, not because God flies off the handle, but because God is a just judge who is rightly angry with the wicked every day, as Psalm 7 says, takes that anger and puts it away, converting it to blessing. The cross of Jesus propitiates the wrath of God. It obtains grace for those who deserved judgment. And propitiation is what you see here, where God says, "My anger burns against you," speaking to Eliphaz and the others. But after the seven bulls and seven rams are offered as a burnt offering, and after Job intercedes for them and the Lord accepts Job's prayer, they are not destroyed. They are shown mercy. Now, it's interesting here how Job takes on the role of an intercessor, somewhat like the other patriarchs did. You see them occasionally acting as priests and the like. It's interesting that God chooses to show mercy to Job's quote-unquote enemies and to men who had spoken what is wrong and blasphemous about God. But what's particularly interesting here is to compare the remedy to God's wrath that is offered, to compare this propitiation sacrifice of bulls and rams to where we are in the history of redemption. What I mean is this. Job isn't an Israelite. That's been part of the book's thesis. I mean, Job is operating without this whole structure of promises and prophecies. He's outside of what you would call the mainstream of salvation history. He is, best we can tell, an Edomite, or related to the people who would be associated with Edom, living in that part of the world, somewhere around the days of Abraham, rather, give or take a few hundred years. So he's living in this patriarchal time period outside of the people of promise. And yet here he is told to offer a very Mosaic-sounding kind of sacrifice. Burnt offerings of bloodied animals in order to deal with sin. Now, some would hasten to say, well, wait a minute, there were offerings made by Abel and by Noah and by the other patriarchs. There were offerings other than just the ones prescribed by Moses. Well, yes, but all those men were in that mainstream of redemptive history, leading up to Sinai, where through Moses, God gives a whole sacrificial system. Here we are outside of that. I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that this is a reminder that Job is dealing with the same God of Israel, the same one who is not simply El, the God on high that is named on the lips of pagans, but the Lord, all capital letters, who is the covenant Lord, Jehovah of Israel. This is important because given that Job takes place outside of Israel's story, the events of this book, people are tempted to come to a book like Job and talk about it as if it were a book about theism in the generic sense. As if we could approach God as mere theists. You know, well, maybe we don't want to get into all that, you know, priesthood, sacrifice stuff, but let's just talk about, philosophically, the kind of God who runs the universe and what we can know about Him. And, you know, make it all abstract and philosophical. And the God of Israel, who made heaven and earth and simply chose Israel to be His peculiar people, that God is not an abstraction. He is living and active. He is personal and involved. His wrath burns against sin, and sin in His reckoning must be dealt with. It is not only Israel, meaning at Mount Sinai, for whom God cares about sin and righteousness, blasphemy versus glory, falsehood versus truth, folly versus wisdom. God cares about those things from all men in all nations. This God is relevant. Israel's God is relevant to every creature who bears His image. All of us, whether we are Israelites or not, must come to Him the same way, through His same grace, through His same Son, to deal with the same problems that we have. Our bondage to sin, our load of guilt. Don't approach the book of Job as some kind of an abstraction and come away thinking, well, you know, there's many ways up the mountain and lots of different shapes to the elephant and all those ridiculous analogies that people try to make religions equivalent. This is the same God who is sovereign over all people, even while he was preparing a special storyline to go with Israel. And this is the same God who now welcomes people to know him through his Son, Jesus Christ, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It is a God who takes truth and error and righteousness and sin and glory and blasphemy seriously, and a God whom we must approach, all of us, on the basis of sacrifice and intercession. That is to say, on the basis of Jesus Christ, the last and great sacrifice who fulfills all sacrifices, and the intercessor who stands not on earth but in heaven. All of us must approach this living and true God this way. We all need propitiation. Well, we've spoken about evaluation and propitiation. Last, we must speak to the restoration in verses 10 through 17. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job after he'd prayed for his friends. What abundant blessings. Now, where Job had been isolated, now people, former friends and his family members from far away, now they finally show up to comfort him and to speak to him. We don't know if there was a long distance that intervened or some misunderstanding or why it is that they had stayed apart from him before, but he had been isolated. Now people come flocking to his house and they comfort him and they speak good words to him and not only show him sympathy and comfort for the evil the Lord had brought on him verbally, but it's very practical. They gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. That's kind of weird. Somebody has suffered all this ill health and grief and losing his children. Why would you give him money? Well, this is what we call diaconal care. This man had lost all his possessions. He was back to square one, as it were. They're helping him. And from that, the Lord ends up renewing his entire fortune and even doubling it so that Job ends up with a fortune twice as large as his fortune before. And it's not only his financial blessings, but also his family is renewed. He has additional sons and daughters. Not, of course, that they can replace the sons and daughters that he lost as if he never experienced loss. But sometimes we get so obsessed with loss that we don't appreciate the things God positively gives us. And while Job's memories and grief for his lost children were doubtless persistent and real, nevertheless, it was also very real for him to be surrounded by sons and daughters who did live and who did keep him company and who did extend his name and his generation on the earth and who did present to him their children so that he got even to know his great-grandchildren, verse 16 says. It's a wonderful family Job was blessed with. Kind of interesting here that his daughters are named and told that they were written into his inheritance. Scholars aren't clear as to why that's there, verse 14 and 15. It could be, perhaps, that since the book of Job was written far after the events of the story actually happened, maybe this was kind of a historical note. Because, like the daughters of Zelophehad in the book of Numbers, people would still know, oh yeah, I know the town that that's named after. Oh yeah, it's kind of a way of hanging something on a historical peg. It could be simply a statement of how blessed Job was to have such wonderful daughters. Could be a reminder of how abundant Job's fortune was, that he could afford to divide it not just seven ways, but even unconventionally, including his daughters in the inheritance. We don't know exactly, but we know that it's part of the picture of his restoration. And then God extends his life 140 years so that he sees his son's sons, even to four generations. Now, this is one of the way people say, well, look, this must be during the days of the patriarchs, when people like Abraham were still living many years, far beyond what people live now. Well, that could be. It seems the most likely way to situate Job. But 140 years also is double the standard lifespan. You know, Psalm 90, the Lord gives us 70 years, conventionally speaking, 80 if strength be great. And so in doubling his flocks and in doubling his fortunes, this is sort of a way of God doubling his lifespan, as it were, giving him two lifetimes to spend with this renewed family. But let's remember, please, that this is not ultimately a book simply about one man, but about his God. What do these restoration blessings show about God's character and ways for us to take away from this book? Well, first of all, the restoration of Job's fortune shows us something about God's mercy. You know, there are these modern scholars who complain about the happy ending of Job. Oh, it ruins the whole thing. Shows that you were, you know, it undercuts the point, they say, that you're supposed to serve God no matter how tough the going gets, and he ought to be left in suffering forever to prove the point. First of all, God's not bound to our expectations. Secondly, God knows the limits of what we can bear, not extending this trial excessively or indefinitely. And it shows the goodness of God, too. Remember in chapter 1 and 2, we said, this is, I don't like to use the word, but almost the default setting. God's predisposition for those who have no sin that needs to be disciplined or punished, but who are reconciled to God and walking in integrity, God's preference, as it were, His delight is to bless them, to withhold no good thing from them. There's a reminder here that God loves to show us abundance. And in fact, when He doesn't, when He makes us walk through pain and grief and poverty and whatever else we might have to experience, it makes us remember that it's not because God is mean or God is forgetful or God doesn't care. It's because there is purpose to it. We don't know the purpose. Job never actually found out the specifics of God's purpose. But there was a reason for him to be deprived of those blessings. This restoration reminds us that when that reason does not prevail, when God's purposes do not require some other route, if this cup can pass from us, to borrow from Jesus' statement in Gethsemane, it will. God is not needlessly, pointlessly cruel. God is good and abundant. And even more than that, brothers and sisters, how fitting that now that God has, through Job's trial and through all the speeches and evaluation, now that God has demolished retribution thinking, that, oh, you're just blessed because you did the right stuff, and, oh, you're suffering because you did the wrong stuff, now that God has swept that away and said that is not who I am, not how I work, you cannot begin to comprehend my ways, now that God has swept away that foolishness, now God can abundantly bless Job without that kind of misunderstanding cropping up again. Job's not going to be tempted to think, oh, I finally did everything right. I finally got rid of whatever that secret sin was that brought all that disaster on me. There's none of that now. None of that danger, none of that misunderstanding. And so, the lesson being learned, the point being made, God is eager and quick and abundant to bless. Shows you the mercy of God, shows you the goodness of God. And I would even go so far as to say it shows you a hint of the resurrection agenda of God. Here's what I mean. We serve a God who brings joy out of despair, salvation out of weakness, and life out of death. And I'm not the first one to pick up on this. Back in the time between the Old and New Testaments, the Jews needed to promulgate their scriptures to an audience wider than those who simply knew Old Testament Hebrew, so they translated them into Greek, common language of the imperial age. And the translation they produce is called the Septuagint. We've talked about this before, how the Septuagint at times gives you a slightly altered version of Job. Sometimes it cleans him up a little bit and holds back from translating some of the worst things that get said. In fact, the Septuagint version of Job at times is noticeably shorter than the original of the Hebrew. But when this was translated, chapter 42 was put into Greek in that Septuagint version. Listen to how it sounds in the final two verses. And Job lived after his affliction 170 years. Interesting numerical difference. But then after all the years he lived were 240. And Job saw his sons and his sons' sons, the fourth generation, and Job died an old man and full of days, and it is written that he will rise again with those whom the Lord raises up. Now, my point is not to say the Septuagint is more accurate than the Hebrew original. It's not. It's a version. In fact, this seems to be one of those cases where, in creating a scribal version, somebody, mistook a footnote for part of the original text and kind of shoved it in there. But isn't it interesting? that whoever did originally write in those margin notes, whoever was thinking about Job's story, what they took away from this was a hint of resurrection. It is written, he will rise again with those whom the Lord raises up. You see, those who studied and transcribed and translated this book, they came away from the book of Job with chapter 19 ringing in their ears. I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. And there's not just a footnote that, oh, by the way, don't forget chapter 19. And it's part of what it is. But also, don't you see it reflected in the Lord just showering abundance and vindication and life on Job? It's not the final resurrection, of course. Job's hope remains to be fulfilled at the last day when Jesus stands on the earth and assembles his elect who have slept in the dust. But there's a foretaste of it here in the abundance and in the renewal and the extension of life that God gives to his persevering servants. There is a hint, a reminder that was picked up on by those Jewish scribes that when you see God doing this, bringing joy out of despair, bringing salvation out of weakness, bringing life out of death, that this is the resurrection God. That this is the God who extends our life ultimately to eternity so that we may be blessed, that we may be vindicated, that we may live in his presence. As indeed those New Testament statements about our sufferings and filling up the afflictions of Christ turn inevitably to the glory of resurrection that awaits, whether you're in 2 Corinthians 4 or Philippians 3, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead after I have suffered. These stories and the pit out of which God lifts us and from which he redeems us makes us realize this is headed somewhere. Those restoration blessings that are begun in this life, begun in our heart of hearts as God renews us inwardly, they have a greater fulfillment. They are glimpses of resurrection. So I would submit to you that Job's abundant resurrection and his great unnatural extension of life and his vindication publicly by God are reminders of the things we can look forward to as we experience God's mercy, God's goodness, and God's resurrection life through Jesus. So then, as we conclude, do you see why this last chapter, this so-called coda or conclusion to the book of Job, the much-doubted happy ending, do you see why it matters so much that it's here? Without God's evaluation, we would be lost in all these speeches wondering who was right and whether anybody had anything worth saying. Without propitiation, we might disconnect Job and the gospel hope he has expressed from the stream of salvation history that leads us ultimately to Jesus. And without this restoration, we might doubt that God cares about and remembers our misery. We might doubt God's abundant generosity and goodness towards his people. And we might doubt God's resolve ultimately to bring life from death, and blessing out of cursing, and victory and vindication for us in the end. Instead, because these verses are here, we can have confidence in our God. We can follow him through miseries that we don't understand, not because of the health, wealth, and personal happiness that we hope to get out of it, but because this God is so very worth knowing. And we do know him in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for proving yourself to be, in one sense, an incomprehensible God to us, and yet an amazingly, undoubtedly gracious God, whose love we perceive, whose grace we claim through your Son, Jesus. Father, for Jesus' sake, give us grace to meet our trials and to say what is right about you. Amen.